Okay, that's the bell. If you're not here, you're tardy. Oh, wait, that's my 8 o'clock class. good to see everybody tonight. Galatians chapters 4 and 5 is where we'll be. Everybody's doing well. A beautiful day today, huh? What did I say? 5 and 6. It's on the screen, if I just read the screen. 5 and 6. It's going to be one of those nights, I think. But So, looking at the book of Galatians, let's see if this is now not going to work. It's working. Oh, there it goes. Yeah, a while ago. You have basically three sections that are broken it down into. You have Paul talking about his apostleship and his authority as an apostle. Then you have this middle section, kind of the core of what the message is, the contrast between the law and the faith, and the problem of the Judaizing teachers trying to get Galatian Christians to be justified by law instead of faith. And then that sort of segues into chapters 5 and 6, where we still talk about the problem of trying to go back to the law, but then it works into very practical matters, how that relates to your day-to-day life as a Christian and the application of faith to your life, as opposed to living in the flesh, living by law. So that's where we'll be going tonight. I think chapter 5 and verse 1 is, if not, it would be very nearly the theme verse of the epistle. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I think that's the core of the message of Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty. Christ has made us free. Don't go back to that yoke of bondage. That would be a good, if you just had like one verse you wanted the kids to memorize, little kids to memorize or something like that on Galatians, that would be a good one in my mind. So that's kind of the point of what he's doing. He writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians I'm not in the right place. Wow, like I said. Hold on. All right, that goes there. I got to get my notes situated. Thought they were. All right. So he expands on that, on don't go back to the yoke of bondage in verses 2 through 4. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Circumcision does not only not do anything for you, but it makes it so that Christ isn't doing anything for you. He says, "I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. If you become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." So if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. You have to do the whole law if you bind yourself to any part of it. That's maybe the clearest statement on that in Scripture. And attempting to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. The passage obviously teaches the possibility of falling from grace, number one. I think outside of the flow of what Galatians is teaching, if you're talking to a Calvinist, that just states that these people had fallen from grace if that's what they were doing, and that is what they were doing, some of them at least. So it's a pretty plain statement that that's not only possible, but it's been done by these Galatian Christians. But the core of the problem is trying to be justified by the law, that we're going to be circumcised because you have to be a good law keeper to be a Christian, and that sign of circumcision is the sign of that Old Testament covenant. The adherence to the law is what you're binding yourself to, and Paul's basically saying, that's right, you're binding yourself to keeping the law if you submit to circumcision as this rite, and you're not going to do it, and you're not going to be justified that way. So you're debtor to keep it all, but you're not going to be able to keep it all. So he says, you have to rely on faith. "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So we anticipate our hope by faith. Our hope is based on faith. That's what it comes from. It doesn't come through the law. That hope is based by faith. And in Christ, then, circumcision doesn't mean anything, does not mean anything. But again, faith working through love. What do you see in that phrase, faith working? That's what avails, right? Faith not working doesn't avail. Faith working avails. There's a somewhat similar passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19. That's even clearer on that point, that circumcision's not going to do anything for you, but you need to keep the commandments, is what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. For folks that don't think, you know, Paul telling people they had to keep the commandments, they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. He tells them to work through love. He tells them to keep the commandments. So getting back to maybe something Wayne was asking last time about, is the law ever in Galatians, is it ever just maybe talking about something other than the Old Testament law? And I said, I don't think so. But here for sure, when he narrows it down to talking about circumcision as the representative rite of the entire law that he's talking about, you know for sure he's talking about the Old Testament law. And you know for sure he's not talking about doing God's commandments. In fact, he says you have to do God's commandments. You have to do the work of faith. So the way Calvinist breaks this down and the way it actually has to be broken down are almost complete opposites. I hope y'all see where I'm going with that. So it goes on. And I think this is an interesting study in a number of ways for us today, the application of it. The advocates of circumcision are like leaven, which you have to get out before it permeates the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's some discussion in the commentaries about whether he's talking about the advocates themselves that have to be taken out or the doctrine. I think it's sort of two sides of the same coin. The doctrine and the advocates have to be sort of removed. Let's read these verses. We'll start in verse 7. Go through verse 10, first of all. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So this persuasion, this what they're persuading you to do, is not from the Lord. And then this statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the troubler, and that would be the person or persons teaching this false doctrine, that's the troubler that he's talking about. He mentions troubler, I think, three times in Galatians, twice right here. But it's the bearer of that false teacher. They're causing trouble, and who's saying you have to be circumcised. That troubler must bear his own penalty. Penalty. If I'm reading that, and there's something in a minute that it lends me to this as well, I think he's saying that the Galatians need to enact a penalty or a punishment on whoever these false teachers are. Right? This person needs to bear his own penalty. And that goes really well along with what you read in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Corinthians 2 about withdrawal. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses the same language to talk about this, the fornicator. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What do you have to do? You have to get that out, right? And so he says, withdraw from that. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Withdraw from him. And then later on, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and apparently they had, my reading of 2 Corinthians 2 is, they had done that, the guy repented, and they're supposed to receive him back and forgive him, and he's encouraging them to do that. But he says, sufficient was the punishment of the majority. He calls it punishment, what they did to him in withdrawing from him. It's a discipline, but he uses the word punishment when a church withdraws from somebody. It's a penalty. It's a punishment. And so if you look at the same language, little leaven leavens the whole lump. Same idea, you got to get that out. And in 1 Corinthians, it's definitely referring to withdrawing, and later on it's called a punishment. Here, he says, little leaven leavens the whole lump, you got to get that out. And here it's called a penalty. I think he's talking about withdrawing from the guy. Bottom line, I don't see what else is going to, you know. And you add to that kind of the general teaching in Scripture about what to do with false teachers, which is, if they don't stop it, withdraw from them. Romans 16, 17, and 18, for instance. You know, mark them, avoid them, essentially, same thing. So I think that goes along very well. So let's read the next couple of verses here. He says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do you still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross would have ceased. So if I'm preaching circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? He wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews if he were still preaching circumcision. They would not have, but he is being persecuted. So surely you know that's not what I'm preaching. That's just Paul saying, this is a no-brainer, right? You know that's not what I'm preaching. I'm this apostle that I established I was and am and have this authority and all of that, and I'm not preaching that. So surely you know that. And then he says, I could wish that such ones would cut themselves off. And this is going to be worded differently in your various versions. I could wish that those who trouble you, again, use that word trouble, the troublers, they would even cut themselves off. And some translations have used the ESV, I think it says emasculate. So there's been a lot of discussion from ancient times all the way up to modern commentaries on exactly what Paul means to be saying there. Is he wishing that they, in the process of literally circumcising themselves, would emasculate themselves, you know, in the process? And there are a good bit of commentators that actually think that that's what he's saying. There apparently some of the pagan Gentile idolatrous priests would do that in their service to their idol gods, and so there could be an oblique reference. They may as well go in full blown into idolatry, something like that. But I'm thinking that's probably not at all what's being said. I really think if you look at how that word is used, I don't think emasculate's a very good translation. I think cut themselves off is a better translation. And I think it refers to basically cutting yourself off from the body of Christ. You cut yourself off from the body of Christ would be better for all concerned. And I get that from the use of that word elsewhere, the word that's translated cut themselves off or emasculate. If you look at it in other verses in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, same word. If your foot causes you to sin, he says in verse 45, cut it off, same word. So cutting off a part of your body. John 18, 10, Peter cut off the right ear of Malchus, same word. Acts 27, 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes from the skiff when Paul was in the storm at sea, same word. So the grammar back in Galatians suggests to me cut themselves off as they are the part of the body that's being cut off, not a part of their body that's being cut off. That I don't think that grammar works. They are the part of the body that's being cut off, which would separate it from the body of Christ. Y'all follow that? Okay, so yeah, I think that's where he's going with that. Jeff, you look like you want to say something.
Well, I don't know. I mean,
yeah, I may be right.
Your three references are literal,
right?
In the statement, I don't think Jesus is saying cut your hand off literally, but it's a metaphor,
right?
But the way I've looked at this in the past, this is starting back in chapter. And I know you have time to keep here tonight, so we've got to get through the text. But okay. Starting back in chapter 4, verse 30, beginning there in these ensuing verses, this is some of Paul's strongest language. He was very, very intolerant of error and those that promoted it. Cast out the bone. Get them out. Cast out the doctrine of trying to live perfectly under the law. I wish that those who would trouble you would even, mine says, mutilate themselves. Mm-hmm. I think he may be even saying that just as a way to show.
Well, you have a lot of good company, I can tell you that. So.
I have got no patience or tolerance for those who are causing this great division in the body. And I just wish they would even do themselves in.
Yeah. And I can't necessarily say that's wrong. Like I say, it's just not what I agree with, but that's a legitimate translation, an understanding of it. And like I said, this goes back, this discussion of this passage goes back to ancient commentators. I'm talking about second century, argued back and forth on that point. So either way, you get the point. He didn't want, so it goes, it's going to be the same bottom line either way. These false teachers need to be done away with. And that's important for us today, isn't it? When we have false teaching brewing, that's harming people and people losing their faith over it and that kind of thing. That's important teaching for today. Let's go on. As Jeff said, we do have some ground to cover. Look at just verses 13 through 15. You brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So you're called to freedom. You're not freed to sin. You know, all throughout the New Testament, the warning of don't use grace as a reason or excuse to engage in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We just studied this in Romans, right? No, you don't do that. There are those Jude talks about that were thought that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know, think, well, we can just do more sin because we're in grace. We're not free to sin. We're free to serve one another. We're free to be servants, humble ourselves, and serve. And as he'll get to in a little bit, all of the fruit of the Spirit, there's not anything in the fruit of the Spirit that's unlawful. You can do all of that. You're free to do all of that. So yeah, there's a lot of freedom here. And he'll get to that. This serving through love, this is the fulfillment of the law. This relates very well to what Paul said about law in Romans 7, 8, and then skipping over to Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. You know, the commandments, you shall not steal, commit adultery, covet, all of those, they're summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13, 10 says. So, understand you're free to serve each other. You're free to love each other. You're free to demonstrate that. If you bite and devour one another, which they probably were doing in fighting over this doctrine, you're going to eat each other alive. You're going to consume one another is the warning there. So realize you're not free to act like that. In other words, you're free to love and serve each other. It's a great challenge, I think, to what they were doing. So you have then at the last half of Galatians 5 is this great discussion of the Spirit-led walk in contrast to the works of the flesh. And, you know, if you were teaching the little kids, I would think this would be sort of the heart of a lesson on this section to the little kids. Just the fruit of the Spirit, obviously, is super for the little ones. But for us, too, very super and very needed. So he says, picking up in verse 16, I say that in walking the Spirit you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. We noted when we were going through Romans, chapters 7 and 8, the similarity between what Paul says there and what he says here. Although here he certainly is applying this war within us and the choices that we make to walk in the Spirit or be led by the flesh to our challenge as individual Christians. And that's sort of the main, it's how this principle applies in our lives is what he's getting at. And so he lists what he means by all of this, crucifying the flesh. You live in the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. The will of God as revealed in God's Word. You're directed by that. And so you do away with the works of the flesh. And he lists, this is obviously not a full list of the works of the flesh. It's representative, but it's a lot of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. And when I think of these, when I think of uncleanness, I think of like dirty mindedness. Your mind, your heart's not clean. Lewdness, that those things which are sexual that lead to sin. Idolatry, having something you worship as God other than God. Sorcery, reliance again on sort of that which is outside of God for the blessings of your life. Lightfoot is a pretty good scholarly commentator, puts all of these sins into four broad categories. The first category is sensual passions and sexual sins. So those are the first ones, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And then the second category, he says, is false religion, false gods. So that's sort of the idolatry and sorcery. And then you have hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. And he puts all of that into a category of violations of brotherly love. It's a broad category, but those are all sins in that category. And then the last part, drunkenness and revelries, which he says all those two relate to intemperate excesses. And so that's a pretty good, really quick overview of all of that. The fruit of the Spirit, nine things are listed. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I was talking about to Wayne about this the other day in a sermon that I preached. Sometimes we read these lists of sins, and there are several of them in Scripture. And that's what we do. We read through them. Well, here's this list of sins. And maybe we even take a minute to define them. But might be interesting just to do a study of those lists of sins by themselves. I have heard a series of sermons like just one of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, taken per sermon and delve into all of that. So there's a lot there that Paul doesn't cover. But the great thing about the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned a minute ago, against such there is no law. There ain't nothing against it. You know, you can do however much of that you want to do. There's no such thing as too much of any of these things. There's no law against them. Now, they can be perverted, as any truth can, and sometimes they are. Sometimes people pervert, for instance, the idea of love into something it's not supposed to be. But anything else before we go on? All right. He ends then, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If our claim is we have life in the Spirit, the Spirit is giving us life, let's walk in the Spirit. Bear this fruit of the Spirit. And then that brings us into Galatians 6, which is some very practical teaching on what it means to fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another and serve one another out of love. We help one another overcome the burden of sin. If a man is overcome in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those who are spiritual are to restore those who are in sin in a spirit of gentleness. That's important. And self-examination. That's important. It's easy to be harsh. It's easy to be judgmental. And it's easy not to see the plank in your own eye. And it's not addressed to elders. Just spiritual people. That's all of us, hopefully. So it's a great admonition. Needs to be put in practice by all of us. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The royal law, as James talks about it in James 2 and verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's putting this concept into action.
Again, Paul says we're under law.
Yeah.
Don't forget that.
Don't forget that. So you know he's not talking about doing away with all law. Within the context of Galatians, it can't be. So repeatedly we're under law. We each must accurately assess ourselves and fulfill our own duties. So this has always been a great, I don't even know how to describe it, they're parallel things, opposite parallels. Does that make any sense? The two sides of one thing, where you help others bear their burdens, but then you make sure to take care of your own responsibilities. I didn't say that very well, but I think you know what I mean. So he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So this gets back to the examine yourself, who you really are, what your problems are, what your all of that. Do some real earnest self-examination. Let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So accurate self-examination doesn't lead to pride. It leads to an understanding of what your duty is, and then when you do your duty, you have reason to be happy, for you've done what God wants you to do. Rejoicing in that, not that you're proud and boastful of it, but it's a happy thing to do your duty. It should make you feel good. And this passage is similar to me to Romans 12, 3 through 5, where Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So again, the self-examination. Think soberly, as each one has granted, as God had granted each one a measure of faith. So think about where you are, what your level of faith is. And then he says, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. So we're bearing one another's burdens, but we all have individual responsibilities. And he goes on and talks about then fulfilling those individual responsibilities. That's kind of what he's getting at here, I believe. Each one shall bear his own load, verse 5 says. Then let's go on from there. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So, sharing with those who teach the word sort of illustrates how individuals fulfill their duties while supporting one another. This is almost a perfect illustration of doing what you're supposed to be doing, but help somebody else do what they're supposed to be doing. Y'all follow that? You do what you're supposed to be doing. You help somebody else do what they're supposed to be doing. That person is helping you do what you're supposed to be doing, and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. In this case, it's the teacher. You share with him in all good things to support him in what he's doing for you. So each of you doing your responsibilities, but each of you helping the other do his responsibilities, all in the same sort of connected ball of wax, you might say. Save yourself and others. Yeah, so by doing what he was supposed to be doing, he would be helping others do what they're supposed to be doing. When Paul talks about preacher support, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 11, if we've sown to you spiritual things, is it any great thing if we reap your material things? And so then he talks about the obligation that people who are receiving the benefits of spiritual teaching, they have an obligation to support the ones who are doing that teaching, or the one in his case. That's really the same thing that Paul's saying here. Whatever a man, let him who's taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Then he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we reap what we sow. So he says, so on basis of that, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. all of that gets back to fulfilling the law of Christ, serving one another through love. We are going to receive what we've sown, and so let's keep on sowing good things, including helping others who are in need, especially those of the household of faith. Now, as some of you are aware, this passage has been misused to say that a local church ought to be out of its treasury helping needy people who aren't saints. Right? You know, just reading this in the context that we just read it, is that not just a little bit of a stretch? A whole lot of a stretch? I mean, how you get local churches collective collection and how it's going to be used out of what Paul's telling individuals to do to love one another, individuals to do to show brotherly love to one another, I got no idea. I mean, I don't know how you make that leap. I guess because you want to, I don't know. But that's been just misused about as much as it can be. The emphasis in the love that we show is brotherly, though. It is of the household of faith. And that's right. It's proper that we care about our spiritual family and show that because we have better opportunity to, because these people are more special to us in ways that are important. We care about people in the world, too. We need to, in as far as their physical needs are concerned, but especially those of the household of faith. And that sort of is reiterated in other passages as well. All right, let's see how we're doing. Sort of the summation and salutation is how I labeled this last section. Let's pick up in verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I think the old King James might say what a large letter, but I think most all of the other translations say with what large letters. The script that he writes with, it was apparently large. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. He writes to the Thessalonians, he says at the end of 2 Thessalonians, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So it's like he writes in his own hand at the end something to authenticate that, in fact, it was from him. Yes, we might sign a letter that our secretary typed or something like that. We know for a fact he used secretaries to pen his epistles. It's mentioned numerous times. But then in these cases, he mentions how he signs. At the end of it, he'll write in his own hand so that people will know that it's his. He goes on and says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these we compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire you to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So he's got these Judaizing teachers that he's been fighting tooth and toenail against all the way through. And he says, you know, their motivation is just to make a good outward showing to avoid persecution. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They you know, and that what they don't want is persecution from their Jewish culture or brethren. And so the only line I could think of on my own for that was, they are feckless, faithless cowards. I hadn't used the word feckless in a long time. I just wanted to throw that in there. Feckless, faithless cowards. That's pretty much what he's saying about them. They don't keep the law themselves, but they desire to boast of their superiority by forcing the Gentiles to conform. That's just the height of hypocrisy and cowardice, frankly. That's what he's saying. They don't want to be persecuted. They're cowards and they're hypocrites, and that's where they are. But he says, in contrast to them, think about him. Think about Paul, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast. I'm not trying to boast in some getting somebody to do my way or the law or whatever it is. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So this, relating back to what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. His crucifixion with Christ is the boast of his life. This is the greatest thing that he ever did, was to be crucified with Christ. The only thing that mattered as far as he was concerned. In Christ, he goes on to say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He said this before. But a new creation. Does anybody think that might go along with our theme of transformation? Yeah. He's already said all the way through here, it's not me, I'm a new man, no longer I that live, Christ is living in me, that transformation. I've become like you. He tells the Gentiles, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so, being in Christ, being a new creation is the only thing that counts. I've always liked these next couple of phrases, although I admit they're fairly deep, probably beyond what I can understand. But in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, that would be the rule of being crucified to the world. That's how you're walking. You're walking, being led by the Spirit. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. See, the implication, what did the Israelites, the physical Israelites, think you had to do to be a physical Israelite? You had to be circumcised. Well, Paul says if you want to be really part of the Israel of God, you're not circumcised, you're crucified. That's what he's saying. Verse 16 it's got a lot, there's a lot there. So he said, from now on, let no one trouble me. Again, the troubler thing, these people are just causing trouble. Let no one trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had physical marks on him, no doubt, from his many beatings, how many times he was beaten with stripes and stoned and everything else he'd been through. He had demonstrated by the way he was living that he was dying with Christ, if that makes sense. We die daily, he said, as he wrote to the Corinthians. He'd been crucified with Christ. His body bore the physical evidence of that. And now he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So key concepts: requiring circumcision is just putting people under a yoke of bondage. False teachers like leaven, need to get it out. We're freed to sin. We're not freed to sin. We're freed to serve. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Flesh and spirit are at war. We need to be led by the Spirit. Bear one another's burdens, but also do your individual duty. Bear your own responsibilities. Reap what you sow. And lastly, pride in our fleshly selves gets us nowhere with God. We have to become new creatures. Crucify ourselves to the world. All right. Anything else anybody want to add?
Just one speculative comment.
No, go ahead.
Okay. His phrase in verse, you mentioned it in verse 7. I'm hurrying, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Verse 11, chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
with what large letters?
Mm-hmm.
Some would have gone back to chapter 4 and verse 15. His bodily ailment was poor eyesight.
Mm-hmm.
You'd have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So that can't be proven, but
right.
Some have thought that.
Suggested that. Yeah.
And then do you think there's anything to the fact that he says works of the flesh, plural, fruit of the Spirit, singular?
I think there probably is, and I've heard others say there is. I don't know what it is.
How much fruit is a collective noun?
Yeah. And well, it would have to be a collective noun, I think, but I'm not sure what the import.
He did use plural word and a singular.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not sure what the import of it is. But I think there are some people that think they know. We should listen more carefully to them, maybe. I don't know. Okay.
A lot of folks are taking notes. These slides are on Google Drive.
Yeah.
Thank you. Right through the magnitude together.
Yeah. And they will be, before next quarter, available to everybody on the curriculum part as well. So, yeah, if you want the slides now, we can get those to you. Nick's loading them up there, but they're actually on this computer. They're on a Google Drive that Wayne can share with you. Starting James, Sunday morning, James 1 and 2. So, Lord willing, so read ahead on that.